Pastor Comparé.
Thank you. Today, I want to talk about the false prophets. For many years, Christianity has been under constant, bitter, and treacherous attack until the major churches are now in disorganized retreat. The attack by those who are openly atheists or communists has done little damage, as it could not appeal to anyone but our enemies in any event. The most vicious attack and the most successful has come from men who have gained high positions of power in church hierarchies and have used this power to destroy everything the Christian churches have stood for over the centuries, everything that brought Christianity greatness and kept it great. It is the old Marxist strategy of boring from within. The first step in this plot was to keep the church congregations ignorant of the real biblical basis for Christian doctrine. The average man has no training in analysis of the Bible, and if he wished to, he couldn't spare the great amount of time necessary for the years of studies which are required. And, let's face it, the average man doesn't have the capacity to undertake such a study independently. He must trust his minister to give him the results in predigested form. But his trust is far too often betrayed. How much of what is actually in the Bible were you ever taught in your church? Think back over your own church-going experience. On how many Sundays did your minister ever tell you what was in more than just one verse of the Bible? Remember, he took just one verse as his text, that is, the point of departure at which he left the Bible never to return to it. And the rest of his sermon may have caused you to admire the cleverness of the man, but when did he ever give you word for word what the Bible itself says? I remember noticing just a few months ago that the text for the Sunday morning sermon in one of the great churches here in Southern California was, "The Horse That Played Baseball." Naturally, I would not expect a modernist minister to know anything about the Old Testament. He would be strangely proud of his ignorance, saying that he is a New Testament Christian. Very well, let him now produce the verse in the New Testament where he found the text for that sermon. In my library, I have 11 different translations of the Old Testament and 21 different translations of the New Testament, and you can't find that sermon in any of them. Was it possibly an attempt to amuse the congregation in the hope of getting more of them to attend the services? They could get enough amusement at the movies, but where can they hear the word of God instead of the word of man if they can't get it in their church? The first step of the plot is, as I said, to keep the congregations ignorant of what is really in the Bible. Go to almost any church you may select, and you will see a clear demonstration of the success of this step. The next step is to fill this vacuum with false doctrines which are not derived from the Bible. Any man-made doctrine can be dressed up plausibly in nice words. Look at communism for an example. You know how they actually behave in every country they control. The brutal massacre of whole classes of the population and the degrading slavery and poverty they force upon those who are allowed to survive. But you don't find any mention of this in communist literature. They talk as though communism were the most compassionate, generous, and warm-hearted movement which had ever existed. But man-made doctrines can also be dressed up in nice words and then passed off as a religion. And so they are. The process is simple and familiar. First, they attack the existing social institutions of our civilization as cruel and evil. And when this comes from your minister, the man you've been taught to regard as a man of God, it is very easy for him to give you a guilt complex about every actual virtue you may have. They say that you are selfish because you love the members of your own family more than you love the people who would reduce your neighborhood to a jungle in which no woman is safe at night, as indeed they have already reduced Washington, D.C. to a jungle in which a woman is not safe even in the daytime and in the corridors and yards of the government buildings. They say that you are wicked and unchristian because you don't want to bring this blight into your own neighborhood and make it a menace to your own teenage children. When your minister, the man you've been led to trust, tells you this, it is hard to avoid a sense of guilt. Those who have preached such things to you are false prophets, who bring you actually satanic doctrines under the false guise of Christianity. The very Christ to whom they give nominal lip service warns us of them. In Matthew 24, verse 17, and Mark 13, verse 22, Jesus Christ warned us that one of the signs of this end of the age would be the coming of false prophets who would preach a false Christ instead of the real one. And indeed, this is exactly what we are seeing today on a vast scale. The most outstanding example of this, which has come to my notice recently, is an article in the May 18, 1965 issue of Look magazine, in which the director of the National Council of Churches Commission on Religion and Race makes a bitter and abusive attack upon the white race, supposedly in the name of religion. The article contains so many utterly false statements that I cannot let it go unchallenged. It is my purpose to take up his points one by one and prove their falsity. He begins by making this astonishing statement, and I quote him. For years, most of our churches have aided and abetted the Anglo-Saxon white conspiracy. If an indictment were to be prepared, it might very well read like this. The Christian churches have not influenced their adherents to practice racial justice in housing, education, job opportunity, and public accommodations. The Christian churches in their own internal life have practiced discrimination and built barriers to prevent open membership in the very household of faith. Since this man appoints himself the supreme authority on what constitutes Christianity, we are entitled to test his knowledge of that subject. And he who claims authority to bring an indictment must prepare to hear the defense to his charges. Of course, the Anglo-Saxon white Christians are proud of their race, and we want to keep it pure. We honor the equal right of the Negro and the Asiatic to be proud of his race and to want to keep it pure so that it will continue to have the qualities of which he is proud. While I do not condone the black Muslims' threat of violent revolution, I do respect them for their own self-respect, that they are proud of being Negroes, not just wanting to become imitation white men. In that spirit, they can accomplish wonders in raising the Negro to a level far higher than he has ever attained in the past. But we insist upon that same right for ourselves, the right to be proud of our race and its accomplishments, the right to preserve it free from any dilution and mongrelization which would destroy forever its present great qualities. For any man to call this basic right a conspiracy is crass impudence which should not pass without rebuke. It is a fair sample of the tactics of the extreme left in their boring from within. If the white race really were the hard-hearted monsters which our enemies pretend we are, this tactic would be a total failure. It is only because the white race, above all others, is conscientious, is deeply concerned with being righteous in all their dealings with others. Only because of this can these infiltrators give some of our people a guilt complex by means of false accusations. But the white Anglo-Saxons have a record of love and charity which stands absolutely alone in all history. Find me just one black nation in all Africa which today is pouring out its wealth to help others, even to help their fellow Negroes. Don't tell me they're too poor to help anyone. Their vast wealth of minerals, the plantations in their fertile soil, these produced wealth when the white man operated them. Remember, that was one of the favorite accusations of our professional bleeding hearts, that the white man was exploiting the wealth of Africa. Find me just one Asiatic nation which is prodigally pouring out billions of dollars in aid to others, even to their fellow Asiatics. Don't tell me they can't do it. Japan is one of the world's great industrial nations. The rice, rubber, and tin of Southeast Asia brought in great wealth while the white man ran them. China's poverty is the obvious and inevitable fruit of the way the Chinese are running it. The British were accused of pumping great wealth out of India. Now that the British are gone, why can't the Hindus spread some of that immense wealth around if they claim to be our equals? And if there isn't any wealth there, why do they... In my last broadcast, we started to consider the massive attack upon Christianity, which today has the major churches in confused retreat. We saw that the most effective attack upon the church was that which was made from within, by men who are opposed to the traditional position of the Christian churches, but who have infiltrated these churches and wormed their way into high position in church hierarchies, and who use those positions to confuse the policies of the churches. They are making the Christian churches a major weapon in the hands of those who are bringing about the Black Revolution as the first wave of the Red Revolution. True, of most of them, it can be said that they know not what they do. And when that revolution finishes wrecking the civilization which they first weakened, they will be surprised at the result. But never make the mistake of doubting that this is a Black Revolution. The Negro Congressman Adam Clayton Powell said this about it: "The white man is running scared. The whites won't interfere with you. We are now in the majority in the world. The whites are afraid of us. The Negro has to learn how to fight. This is a Black movement. It is ridiculous for the white man to try to lead the Negro. This is our land. We stand in the middle of a Black man's revolution, and make no mistake about it, this is a revolution. No Black man should be anything but a fighter." So that's their own idea of what it is. Christianity and the true church have always been the solid core around which our civilization was built. Our present civilization is the visible expression of those ideals. Like all human efforts, it has some imperfections, but still it is in every respect the highest civilization the world has ever seen, and not one of its critics would like to live anywhere else in the world, which is the most eloquent testimony to the virtues we have developed. Those who are trying to reverse all of our efforts and take this civilization out of the control of the white men who created it and give complete mastery to the balance of power held by various alien minority groups, and who would abolish the barriers which have thus far prevented large-scale mongrelization and the eternal destruction of the white race, perhaps they have some fatuous notion that there is some vague good in this, but in truth, it is the height of wickedness. Americans successfully resisted these attempts to subvert our civilization until a new weapon against us was discovered. Infiltrate our churches and under the guise of modernism change their doctrines until our clergy would constantly condemn us for wanting to keep the good heritage which our God has given us. This tactic has been amazingly successful because our ministers have long ago ceased to tell us what is in the Bible, but have only told us the church doctrines of modernism, occasionally reinforced by the partial quotation of a single Bible verse taken out of context and applied to something that the Bible was not talking about. But really, this is not new. It is just a repeat performance of the same attack upon our religion, performed in the same way and with the same success in the time of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31, he warned, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Again, a vision of this evil was given to the prophet Ezekiel in the 8th chapter of Ezekiel, where God showed him how the corruption of the true religion had penetrated to the very temple itself under the leadership of the priests. We also should ask, "And what will ye do in the end thereof?" Then it brought upon them the Babylonian invasion and captivity as a punishment. Just as in our own days, the same evil will bring equally severe punishment. As God told the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 12, verse 10, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard," and how true that is today. But to get back to the recent example I was talking about, the article in Look magazine dated May 18th, the writer tries to make us believe that Jesus Christ wanted everyone jumbled together in an indiscriminate hash. He calls him the head of the church, the friend of Samaritans, the destroyer of class distinctions of all kinds. Except for recognizing him as head of the church, that statement is false in every particular, as I will now prove. First, let's take up that phrase, friend of Samaritans. The Bible records only two instances in which Jesus Christ had anything at all to do with Samaritans. One is in Luke 17, verses 12 to 19, which records that Jesus healed a group of 10 lepers and that one of the 10 was a Samaritan. The other is in the fourth chapter of John, which tells how he talked for a few minutes with a Samaritan woman who gave him a drink of water. And on the request of the Samaritans who lived in the village, he stayed there 2 days and preached to them. Does that make him the friend of Samaritans? Remember, he also preached to the Pharisees. But who will pretend that this shows he was the friend of Pharisees? Well, I guess our modern Pharisees would even claim that he was the friend of Pharisees. But what does the Bible tell us about Jesus Christ's real attitude toward the Samaritans? In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we read that he sent out his 12 disciples on a preaching mission, but he sternly forbade them to even so much as enter a city of Samaria. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." By Jesus Christ's express command, they were not to try to convert the Samaritans, but to bring the message to the true Israelites. Was Jesus Christ the destroyer of class distinctions of all kinds, as that writer says? No. Both Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28, and Mark 7, verses 25 to 29, record the incident of a woman of the Phoenician coast of Syria who asked Jesus to heal her daughter. She appealed to him first as Son of David, the way a true Israelite could appeal to him. But Matthew 15, verse 23 records that he answered her not a word. When she still followed him asking for help, did he invite her to join the disciples? Definitely not. He refused her again, saying, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When she still persisted, he told her that it was not proper to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Does that sound like the destroyer of class distinctions of all kinds? Not until she recognized and accepted her place and acknowledged that the good things of the kingdom of God, including healing the sick, must come first to the true Israel, and then from them to the others when they are ready to accept it in the right spirit. Not until then did he heal her daughter. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." But there is still more. Remember that every time the disciples traveled between Judea and Galilee, they passed through Samaria. And also there were a few Samaritans in Judea and Galilee. Did this friend of Samaritans seek to bring them into the church? No, indeed. In Matthew 7, verse 6, he warned his disciples, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Now, Jesus Christ was not so foolish as to think that his disciples were going out to the barnyard and preach to the four-footed animals there. These dogs and swine of whom he spoke were all two-footed varieties, men, but not the kind of man who should be brought into his church on a basis of equal and indiscriminate fellowship. The entire Bible record of Jesus Christ's whole earthly life shows that he was carefully selective of those whom he brought into his church, the only exception being Judas Iscariot, and that was for the purpose of allowing the prophecies of Jesus' martyrdom to be carried out. The writer of the article in Look magazine also makes the absurd statement that it is only by mutilating Christ that men can justify theories of racial superiority. Remember that Jesus Christ himself stood firmly upon the fact that he was not sent to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If that is not the strongest theory of racial superiority, how could you make it any stronger? Yes, these left-wing modernists are ashamed of Jesus Christ's own words, and they try to make a socialist out of him by twisting them and putting words in his mouth which he never spoke. But Jesus Christ himself gave them their answer in Mark 8, verse 38. "Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Believe me, I don't envy these modernists their position, but it is one of their own choice. but my time for today is gone. We will continue this subject in my next broadcast. In my last two broadcasts, we were discussing some of the many false statements contained in an article in Look magazine entitled, Our Church's Sin Against the Negro. We proved by exact quotations out of Jesus Christ's own words out of the Bible itself that the writer's statements that Jesus Christ was the friend of Samaritans, the destroyer of class distinctions of all kinds, was utterly false. Jesus Christ was carefully selective about the people to be admitted to his church, rejecting others in words which were far more blunt than polite. Jesus Christ personally emphasized strongly a doctrine of racial selection, insisting that he was not sent to any but the true Israelites. This did not mean that no hope of any kind was held out to the others. It does mean that not everyone can elbow his way into the select group on an equal basis. If he will accept God's plan and his proper place in it, his place will be a very favorable one. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy in which God must be very careful, lest the lower elements who are always in the majority may vote him out of office. God makes the rules, and it is up to all of us to accept them. The writer of that article bitterly condemns the Christian churches because they have not forced the Negro into all phases of white life. He conveniently overlooks the consequences which have been demonstrated in those places where this has been done. For example, the city of Washington, D.C., where the Negroes are now in the majority. It has become a jungle in which no woman is safe on the street at night, nor even in her own home alone. Women have been assaulted in the corridors and parking lots of the government buildings. The very Supreme Court, which has been most active in forcing all this upon us, has found it necessary to provide an armed guard for its women employees when they leave work, to escort them safely to their automobiles in the court's parking lot. But how horrified that Supreme Court would be if you wanted an armed guard so that your teenage daughter would be safe in the hallways of the apartment house in which you live. Because you do not want to make this nightmare part of the daily life of every white neighborhood, the writer of that article has the brazen impudence to condemn you as unchristian. The terrible race riots in several cities a year or two ago, he shrugs off as being useful to terrorize the whites into submission to the Negro demands. He says, there are far worse things that can happen to a city than a race riot. Let him tell that to the people of Harlem, Rochester, or Philadelphia who lived through it. He brings up that always recurring satanic falsehood, the oneness of the human family under God. There is nothing which the Bible repudiates more emphatically than that. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, God himself told the ancestors of the true Israel, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, and Teutonic peoples, Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. And again in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, saying, For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Jesus Christ also confirmed this. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 31 to 55, and that's a chapter you should frequently read, those who were abusing Jesus Christ and his doctrines made this false claim of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, for they said, We have one Father, even God. But it records, Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. How any man can twist and falsify that into any theory of universal brotherhood of man and universal fatherhood of God is beyond me. Yes, I know that most of the clergy do preach that, but you can see how strongly Jesus Christ himself repudiated it. Finally, the author of that article gives his whole case away. He complains that the failure of the churches to follow these Marxist doctrines has been largely due to biblical literalism. That is, believing that the Bible was divinely inspired and that God really meant just exactly what he said. Yes, that has been the greatest obstacle to the Marxist plan to destroy the white race by mongrelization as part of their plan for complete world conquest. It is an obstacle because the Bible is so clearly and strongly against it. If you stick to what the Bible says, you can't fall into any of these traps. The only way to reverse the 2,000 years old traditions of the Christian churches and substitute modernism is to get away from the Bible, to spout new man-made doctrines and claim that these are the real Christian doctrines. But if any minister will tell his congregation what is really in the Bible, he will blow all forms of modernism sky high. Never let anyone give you a false sense of guilt because you are proud of your race and you want to preserve your race and the civilization that is created. In all human history, the world has never seen anything as good. Its defects are not fundamental, but matters of detail, and they can be corrected where necessary without burning down the house to get a few ants out of the kitchen. Other races who will receive our instruction, not merely how to use our weapons so they can turn them against us, but how to cultivate their lands and grow better plants so as to feed their people more adequately than they have ever done in the past. How to clean up the filth and introduce sanitation so as to be rid of the plagues which have periodically ravaged their lands. How to manufacture useful articles which they can trade with other nations or use at home for their own betterment. The races which will do this can receive many benefits from the kingdom of God. But those who have never developed a civilization of their own in 40,000 years in their own lands should not, on coming here, expect to take over command of any phase of our civilization and reduce it to a level which they can comprehend. And above all, they should not expect to mingle with us in our living quarters and our churches until this reaches their real purpose, that of intermarriage, until we are completely absorbed into the other race and there no longer exists a white race to civilize the world. This attack upon our political principles was not successful until by infiltration and corruption of our churches, they instilled a false sense of guilt into so many of our people that the will to resist was broken. It is carried on now by many, some of whom are just dupes who do not realize how they are playing into the hands of the worldwide communist conspiracy. They have been taught these doctrines, and they don't know any better. While this may diminish the blame upon them for what they do, it does not diminish the deadliness of its final result. This does not mean that we want to oppress any other race, but it must be recognized that other races must eventually find the level their own ability can earn. The present agitation to put them in high places of power to show that we are not prejudiced is really prejudice in itself, for it urges this promotion purely on the ground of race without requiring fair competitive tests for ability. But it is no part of God's plan as revealed in the Bible that the other races shall rule over you, even if they do produce some clever men. God only mentions this as a severe punishment for our wickedness. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 13 says that if we obey our God, the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. But if we disobey our God, which we have done in our national life in almost every way, then the punishment is given in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 68, which mentions many troubles we will have. And among them we find this: the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. The word stranger in this verse is the Hebrew word nokri, meaning an alien, one of another race to whom we are not related. This is always a punishment for disobedience to God, for in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, God positively forbids us to do this, God saying, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, And again, the word stranger is Nokri, one of another race. In short, it may be clever politics to buy the minority bloc votes by defying God, but it is always wicked, and it always brings its own terrible punishment. This is what the writer of that article should have told the people if he wanted to claim that he was loyal to God and entitled to speak for Christianity.
This is Bertrand L. Comperé, and there are some things in the Bible about which I want to talk to you. The first thing I want to discuss is the fact that Christianity does discriminate. Part of the campaign of brainwashing to which the American public is now being subjected is a huge and well-financed effort to make us believe that all discrimination is bad. Those of us whose memory reaches back 40 years or so will recall that the ability to discriminate between things of different value or utility was then recognized as the most essential and praiseworthy part of intelligence. Those who were too dull to see differences where they exist were considered stupid. How does it happen that the subsidized press and radio and television commentators now so bitterly denounce all who can discriminate? They even try to make us believe that discrimination is unchristian, and this, mind you, from a group of people among whom are very few Christians. Since all of the devil's doctrines are now being preached under the false pretense of Christianity, let's examine the only source from which we can determine God's own position on the subject of discrimination. From beginning to end, the Bible is a book of discrimination, both discrimination by God Himself and the discrimination which God has commanded us to make. We find the first record of God's discrimination in Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, where we read this: "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect." What? But that's only the beginning. In Genesis 5, verses 3 to 4, it describes Adam's family, yet it mentions by name only one of his children, Seth, and barely notices the mere existence of the others. Discrimination? Yes, indeed. Right on down through verse 31, this chapter notes the existence of each succeeding generation, yet it approves only one in each generation so far as to give his name. This brings us down to Noah. And in Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, we find that God discriminated in favor of Noah and his family and against all the other people living in that land. God saw a difference between them? Of course. But today we are told that we must pretend that there is no difference between the races, even when we clearly know that this pretense is a mere political lie. Follow on down through Genesis, and we find that God discriminated in favor of one and against others in every generation down through Abraham. Then among Abraham's children, God discriminated in favor of Isaac and against Ishmael. And among Isaac's children, God again favored Jacob over Esau, making Jacob the father of God's people and changing his name to Israel, while Esau and his descendants were cursed with God's indignation forever. Likewise, God favored Joseph over all his 11 brothers. And again, God discriminated in favor of the Israelites and against the Egyptians. How awful, say our modern liberals. Why, this is racism. Yes, frankly, it is racism. And it is God's own choice at that. God has certainly lost the minority group vote, but I'm grateful to him for setting an example which we can follow. But some people have been misled by their churches into the belief that the Old Testament is only a record of God's mistakes and failures, and that he had to abandon all this and make a new start in the New Testament, which changed everything. No greater falsehood was ever taught. God was right the first time and all the time. The Old Testament and the New Testament are perfectly consistent. There is as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and the New Testament is as much an Israel book as was the Old. No doubt many of you have heard many preachers say that discrimination is unchristian. Now let's look into this. Who is the supreme authority on what is Christian? It cannot be anyone except Jesus Christ himself, and no one can tell me that Jesus Christ was unchristian. Fortunately, Jesus Christ never used any of the weasel-worded evasions which are considered polite today. He always fearlessly spoke the exact truth in words too plain to be mistaken. All the Gospels record that when he was among the Jews, Jesus Christ spoke his teachings in parables which they could not understand. Later, he explained these parables to his disciples in private. At least three of the Gospels record that Jesus explained to his disciples why he took such pains to keep the Jews from understanding him. In one of these, for example, Mark 4, verses 11 to 21, we read, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see, but not perceive, and hearing they may hear, but not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them." Now that's real discrimination. Jesus Christ was deliberately going out of his way to make sure that the Jews could not gain enough understanding to be converted and gain salvation. Now how could you make it any stronger than that? But that's not all. Both Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28, and Mark 7, verses 25 to 30 record that when a Canaanite woman asked Jesus Christ to drive the demon out of her daughter, he replied that it was not proper to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Not until she acknowledged that the children of God, the true Israelites, must first receive his gifts, and then through them the kingdom of God would be brought to the other races, not until then did he consent to heal her daughter. Discrimination? Yes, indeed. Racism? It certainly was. But who dares to call Jesus Christ unchristian? Well, I think some of the liberal and modernist preachers would actually say even that. But this only shows clearly how much Satanism is falsely masquerading as Christianity today. But this discrimination becomes still stronger. In Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus Christ warns all his followers, and that includes you, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you." Now certainly everyone knows that Jesus Christ was not so foolish as to think that his disciples were going to go into the barnyard and start preaching to the four-legged animals there. When he spoke of dogs and swine, he was speaking of two-legged varieties that are generally called men today. Discrimination between races? You bet it was. But we haven't had sense enough to believe him and obey him. We have given that which is holy, our Christian religion, unto the dogs in Africa and Asia. And today, those missionaries who didn't escape in time have been eaten in Africa or are slowly dying in red Chinese prisons. The precious pearls which God gave to us, the inventive skill he placed in our minds, the high civilization which enables us to produce great abundance of every useful product, these we have cast before the swine of the earth, and they now trample under their feet the peaceful prosperity we tried to give them. And they use our science, our machines, even the surplus food we ship to them, as weapons with which to destroy us. Yes, I know how the minority groups and the mongrelizers are raging with hate against what I am saying. But it is time that God's truth be told before it is too late. Jesus Christ warned us to discriminate between races just as he discriminated. In his last talk with his disciples, in the 14th through the 17th chapters of John, Jesus Christ said that he would send to them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the nations of the world order cannot receive, because they do not see him nor know him. And Jesus said that he prayed only for those who were his, and not for the world system. Jesus Christ knew the folly and falsehood of pretending that all people, all races, are alike or equal. He knew that every sacrifice of truth on the polluted altar of expediency and politics brings its terrible penalty in national and racial degradation, which only their destruction has ever succeeded in cleansing. All history is a vast junkyard of the wreckage of empires which ignored this lesson, and in consequence thereof, perished. Several times in our past history, we were on this path to destruction, and we were only saved by the direct intervention of God. Today, we have allowed corrupt leaders to take us so far into the shadow of death that again, only the promised intervention of God can now save us. We have his promise that he will do so, and we can always rely upon him to keep his word. But it is no credit to us that we have disobeyed him to this extent. While yet we can, let us turn back to the word of God, discriminate between that which is good for us and that which is deadly, that which is our own and that which is alien, both to ourselves and to our God. And now I want to talk to you about our terrible sin in trying to be like all the nations. The Old Testament and the New Testament each tell exactly the same story. There is as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New. But people whose religion is too shallow to make any study of it have always overlooked this, both 2,000 years ago and again today. And there is the same firm insistence upon the national message in the New Testament as there was in the Old. But again, shallow religion fails to see it. When Jesus Christ first came, they were not willing to receive him as Savior or Redeemer because they wouldn't accept the whole message, but only the national half of it. The Pharisees of today's churches are just as wrong. While they now accept the half concerning personal salvation, they reject just as contemptuously the national half. And this error will be as disastrous as the one 2,000 years ago. When Jesus Christ returns, he will not come again as Savior of the individual, for that work he has completed. Remember how he said upon the cross, "It is finished." He is coming as King of a very real kingdom upon this earth, and it will not do to reject him again, to deny him his crown, and meet him only with the cross. But Calvary was not the first time the people have rejected our God as their King. Originally, as the prophet Samuel told them in 1 Samuel 12, verse 12, "Yahweh your God was your king." They were not like the other nations, but mostly remembered the word of God in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. "Thou art a